All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Daniel chapter 2, and put a marker there if you will. While you're turning to Daniel chapter 2, my wife says that I'm a pessimist. I say I'm a realist. My philosophy goes something like this. If something really great happens, I mean, if you really get something great going, if you're having a mountaintop experience, there is a mountain goat pawing at the dirt, head down, curved horns, ready to butt you right off the top of that mountain. How many of you think that's pessimistic? How many of you think that's reality? You know why you think that's reality? Because you've got the name and the number of a few of those mountain goats. You've been there, and you know that it happens. The rebuttal to that is, well, that's just life. Exactly. Life is reality, right? Well, as you look throughout the Scripture, God never once told us that we were going to stay on a mountaintop. We're going to have mountaintop experiences, and that's wonderful. But as soon as you get on top of that mountaintop, just look over your shoulder. Here comes that mountain goat, and it's about ready to headbutt you off of there. Now, you don't know how soon before the mountain goat knows you're there, but it's just a matter of time. As we take a look at Daniel, I really believe this morning that a real man of God, a real woman of God, is not somebody that is proven when they have been at the mountaintop, but they are proven when they get butted off the mountaintop and go, boom, 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 and then start making the climb back to the top again. That's where you find out what a person is really made of. Anybody can get on top of the mountaintop and go, oh, the hills are alive with the sound of music, and yodel with Heidi, you know. Anybody can do that. But what you do when you get knocked down and you have to start going back up again, and how often you get knocked down and how often you go back up again. Now, that proves something. Just think about the life of Daniel, okay? Daniel, if you will, he and his friends, let's say they started on a very high plateau, presumably enjoying their life as children of Israel and all the possibilities that were ahead of them. Along comes a goat named Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they haul you off to captivity. So mountain, thump, 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 here we go. And the goat keeps knocking you down, and the first trial has to do with your diet. Hand over hand, here we go. All I can think of is on The Price is Right, the little mountain climber, doo, 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 you know. Here you go, back up the mountain. As you get back to the top and you go through this diet thing, and you climb up on the nourishment of pulse and water, to prove to the king how great God is, and you look fairer and fatter than everybody else that's been on the king's diet. Great, we're on top of a mountain. Here comes that goat again, and the goat charges, knocks him down. The goat's not happy. Now comes an edict that all the wise men are to be killed because nobody can tell the king about a dream that he's had. They can't tell him what the dream was. They can't tell him what the interpretation of the dream was. And now he orders the death of all of these individuals. Through prayer and faith, Daniel goes back onto the mountaintop as God gives the interpretation of the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Today, the message, we're on top of the mountain, and we're going to see the great things that God did. Next week, here comes the goat. Boom, down the mountain we go again. That's reality, isn't it? So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this. In Daniel chapter 2, we have seen so far, if you're keeping a good outline of this, we have looked at Daniel's petition. We have looked at Daniel's prayer partners, Daniel's prayer. This morning, Daniel's prediction. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven, that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So Daniel's prediction. There's a couple of important points to grab here before we actually look at that prediction. First of all is the redirection. The redirection. The king wants to know if Daniel has the ability to give the dream and its interpretation. Daniel immediately redirects the praise back to the Lord. Daniel says, "It's not me, king. It's God." I mean, immediately. Here's a great opportunity for Daniel. And throughout the whole situation, Daniel has a great opportunity to puff himself up. He has a great opportunity to put himself in a very high esteemed position before the king. And instead, Daniel redirects the praise back to the Lord. Let's keep a marker here in Daniel 2. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. This here is a valuable point that as believers in Christ, we have got to get this. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. Proverbs says in verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Not some of our ways, but in all of our ways, we have got to acknowledge the Lord. Let's go back to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So everything that we do, eating, drinking, whatever we do, has got to be done with the purpose that, "Lord, I want you to get the glory out of this." If God can't get the glory out of it, then we shouldn't do it. Even if it's something good, and if we find ourselves very prideful, very boastful in it, but we're taking all the pride and the glory for ourselves, and if we can't get a hang of redirecting the glory back to God, then we need to stop doing it. Why? Because God deserves the glory in all things. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, you say, "Well, that's great on the mountaintop." No, it's also great when the goat knocks you down. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." You mean God's supposed to get the glory even when the goat knocks me off the mountain? Yep. And as you go tumbling end over end over end and hit the bottom, God, you're supposed to be, "Thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," boom. Seriously, that's the way life is supposed to be. Now, we have no problem on top of the mountain giving glory to God, do we? But that doesn't prove anything. What is proven is when we're going down and giving the glory to God. How quick are we to give God the glory in all things? Let me illustrate this. Perhaps after church, you go to a restaurant, you have a wonderful meal, and when it's finished, the waitress will come up and inevitably ask you, "How was everything?" And you respond, "It was good, thank you." And she might respond back and say, "Glad you liked it, you're welcome." Now, I'm not bagging on a waitress by any stretch of the imagination, but that waitress had nothing to do with your meal. There was the owner to the business that purchased the quality ingredients. There was a chef who was back in the kitchen and prepared this wonderful meal. All the waitress did was brought you somebody else's work and set it down in front of you and maybe refilled your glass. But they had nothing to do with your meal. And yet they say, "Thank you. Worked all day in that kitchen. Oh, pat me on the back." No, somebody else did all the work. Do we not realize, Christians, that everything we do, oftentimes we're like a waitress? We take credit for something we had no part of. Again, I'm not knocking a waitress. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I don't mean it that way. But I am knocking us as Christians because we know better. We had nothing to do with it. You say, well, I did too. I put my strength, my intelligence, my expertise, blah, blah, blah. Who gave that to you? Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the knowledge? Who gave you the ability to learn how to do something? Who gave you the strength that you needed to accomplish the task? All the glory's got to go back to the Lord. This is something as believers, God needs the glory because He deserves it. He deserves every bit of it. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great musician, said this. He said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. He headed his compositions with two letters, J.J., Jesu Juva, which means Jesus help me. He ended them all with S.D.G., Soli de Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. Do we recognize that this is what our entire life ought to be? It begins with the J.J. and it ends with the S.D.G. To God belongs all the glory. Franz Joseph Haydn, another composer, was present at the Vienna Music Hall where his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. At this stage in his life, he was weakened by his age and his disabilities, and the great composer was confined to a wheelchair. As the music moved along, the audience was caught up with emotion. And then when the passage, and there was light, was reached, it was the chorus, the orchestration just overcame the audience and they erupted in applause and stood up. And here's Haydn in his wheelchair and he struggles to stand. And he motions for everybody to please be quiet. And when he got everyone's attention, he hollered out and he says, no, no, not from me, but from thence comes all, as he pointed to the sky. Having given the glory to God, he collapsed back into his wheelchair, exhausted. Even the greats like these knew that their incredible, exceptional talents belonged only to the Lord. And they wanted God to get the glory. Everything that we do, there is nothing wrong with coming up on somebody that has done something that's been wonderful, and we say, man, that was great. You did a wonderful job with it. That is a proper thing to say, but then it's also proper for the person that is receiving the praise to give that glory back to God. You know, that is an opportunity. Every time somebody praises us, encourages us, compliments us, that is good for us, but we've got to be quick to give the glory back to God and say, praise the Lord, and to sincerely mean it. Not for it just to be to something, well, okay, as a Christian, this is what I'm supposed to say, praise the Lord. But deep down inside, it's like, yeah, I know. I know. It was pretty great, wasn't it? No. We have got to give the honor and the glory back to the Lord. Let's end the day like Franz Joseph Haydn did, exhausted from giving glory to God. What a great way to end the day. Notice something else, though, back here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 30. And it kind of takes this point to the next level. How is it that we can redirect the praise back to God? The redirection was first. Second is the humiliation. The humiliation in verse 30. Daniel says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. The humiliation. This takes the point further. Daniel is quick to acknowledge not only glory to God, but that he is not any smarter. He is not any better than anybody else. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And notice what Peter says here. And you know, this is amazing that God would have allowed Peter, inspired Peter to write this. What a change in Peter. And Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter says this? Peter, of all the disciples, all the New Testament characters, this guy had an issue with pride. And at this point in his life, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he in due time will exalt you. Go back to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, keep your Bible open here for just a moment. Let me read one more passage to you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Do we recognize this morning that there is absolutely nobody in this room that is better than anybody else? Nobody is better than anybody else. You may be sitting here this morning, I don't know, maybe you've got a PhD. You are not a better individual than the person that barely got out of third grade. The executive of a Fortune 500 company is no better than the person who's cleaning septic tanks for a living and driving a honey truck. The person with refined manners and culture isn't any better than the person who's pretty rugged and woodsy in their manners. Let me remind you of something. The pastor of the church is not any better than anybody else that's in the church. Do we understand that this morning? There are some pastors that walk around with an attitude and an aura around them like everybody ought to bow to them. Carnality comes over me when I see that kind of a pastor. I just want to slap them silly. Somebody needs to knock them back down to planet Earth. We are not better than anybody else. One of the nicest compliments, I ran into this guy, I've been trying to witness to him, and he avoids pastors with a passion. He avoids them. And he just told me honestly, he says, "You know what?" He says, "I don't like most pastors." He says, "But I like you." "Thanks." I says, "Why?" He says, "Because you're human." I says, "Oh, you have no idea." "You just have no idea." Of course, he starts laughing at everything. And that has been one of his biggest turnoffs to religion, has been pastors. Because they're up here floating around with big words and fanciful speeches and constantly trying to jam things down his throat. And all I did was I told him, I says, "Hey, I've missed seeing you." And he says, "You know, we are at the same location every Sunday and Wednesday, kind of like clockwork. Sure would love to see you." And he says, "I know." And he says, "But I just tell you." And he says, "You I like. If anybody I'd go to a church to," he says, "I'd go there." But he just other pastors have turned him off. You know what, Christians? I know that we are saved by grace. And I know that we're on our way to heaven as believers in Christ. And I know that, you know, if anybody wants to walk around and say, "Well, let me tell you who my Father is," we've got the Heavenly Father. But that doesn't give us any right or reason to walk around planet Earth with a arrogancy, a religious superiority over anybody else. Do we understand that? Humility. Humility. Daniel says, "I'm not any better than anybody else." Let me tell you something. If you're here this morning and deep down in your heart, you're saying, "Well, I disagree with that. He evidently doesn't know me because I am better than a lot of people." Okay, well, I don't know who's thinking that, but if you are, you're still here in James chapter 4. Look again at verse 6. The Bible says, "God resisteth the proud." Now, what does that mean? The word "resisteth" is a military term, and it means that God arrays himself against in battle. Do you really want to put yourself in a position where God says, I am going to set myself against you for battle? Oh, I'm a child of God. God would never do that. Okay. You keep on with your prideful attitude. And I will be there when the Lord goes against you in battle. And when he knocks you down and you need a hand, we'll be glad to be there for you. And I promise we won't say, I told you so. I promise. But I will promise you this, it's common. Because you have put yourself with your prideful attitude in a place where God will resist you. He will battle. He will fight against you. Why? Because he wants us humble. He wants us humble. And if we aren't humble, then we are not going to redirect glory and praise back to Almighty God. Now, here's the third thing is the explanation. The explanation, going back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, the explanation. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. Jump down to verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. This is quite a dream. Verses 37 through 45 give the explanation. Let me just give a summary of this if I could. This is very prophetic. So if I was so inclined to do a series of messages on prophecy, we would delve into all the prophetic references that are here. We're not going to do that, but let's just tell you simply the definition of all of this in those verses. First of all, in this image, Daniel sees this gold head. And the interpretation is that the king is told the gold head is you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Babylonian Empire. Verses 37 and 38, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and he hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Even though Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, he is reminded that he has this position only because God has given it to him. Now, later on, Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't hear a word of that. All he heard was, hey, I'm the head of gold. I'm pretty special. I'm on top. I'm gold. I'm golden. And he was quite proud of himself. And he thought he had accomplished this for himself. But Daniel tells him outright. He says, this is what God has done for you. God has put you into this place. Keep your marker here. Let's go to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And look at verse 7. Psalm 75 and verse 7. Notice what the scripture says here. In Psalm 75, verse 7, the psalmist says, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Do you ever get a bit grumpy over who's in charge? I mean, our nation? You ever look at our nation and get just a little bit on the ouchy side because of what we see? Maybe it's other leaders, leaders at your job, in the community, in the school system, in the state. And we look at that and we say, man, these are just terrible individuals. And we may be 100% right. But do we recognize that God is the one that put them in that place? I mean, that's really hard to swallow sometimes. And it forces us to answer a couple of questions. Before we do that, go to Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1, let's give you a verse of Scripture to remind us that all these leaders set up by God are there by His design. In chapter 13 and verse 1 of Romans, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, that's what leads us to a couple of questions. When we look at the leaders that are bad leaders, they are ungodly leaders, they are evil, wicked leaders. The first question is this: does God ever raise an evil person to leadership? Does God ever raise up an evil person to leadership? Well, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And the answer to that is yes. In Romans 9, 17, taking us back to the days of Egypt. In the Old Testament, the Bible says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Was the Pharaoh a good leader? No. The Pharaoh did great atrocities to the children of Israel. If you remember, Moses, he was watching how one of the soldiers had treated a Jew, and Moses kills that individual. Pharaoh was not a good person. And yet, the Pharaoh was in that place because God had put him there. Why? So that the name of God would be glorified. So that the Pharaoh could accomplish God's purpose for the chastening of the children of Israel. Someone has wisely said that God gives us all leaders. Sometimes He gives us the leaders that we need. Sometimes He gives us the leaders that we want. Sometimes He gives us the leaders that we deserve. Why? To fulfill His purpose. You see, God's the one that has the big picture. He doesn't just see the big picture. It is His big picture. He has the final, completed, beautiful masterpiece. And He sees everything that has to be done to get that accomplished. And so God will put into place whatever leader is necessary to accomplish that purpose. So that brings us to a second question. Does our vote matter? If God is going to set up whom He chooses, then why bother voting? What's the point of it? Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, what is the point of it? Hang in there. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I think this is a very important truth that most churches don't ever get to, because we're so issue-focused, because we have issues on the ballot, and we have some important issues on the ballot that should be voted no. No to abortion, number one. No to pot, number two. Both of them are horrible things, but we become issue-oriented. We become political party-motivated. We become interested in what super PACs are saying. We become interested in debates and what's going to be said on a debate stage and all that kind of stuff. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 18, "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." You see, when we go to the polls to vote, it isn't about issues, it isn't about politicians, it isn't about political parties, it isn't about super PACs. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, Lord, who do you want in this place? Because God is going to set somebody up there. And God, I want to be in line with you. And I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that within churches, we forget that God will give us, as we go to the polls, who we want, whether it's who He wanted or not. Israel was told, this isn't the king that I have for you. I have something far better. But Israel voted, and they chose Saul. God says, here's what a king. You want a king like all the other nations? Let me tell you what that king is going to get for you. Names off all these bad things. Oh, but we want that, we want that, we want that. It's okay, it'll be fine. And God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. The children of Israel, remember when they whined and groused because God hadn't given them meat as the quail flew in and hit the ground and they went out and they ate? And the Bible says one of the most graphic things, it was coming out their nostrils and they were sick and some died. You voted for that? Okay, here you go. That backfired. Folks, I think we are seeing in our nation today a nation that is getting exactly what they wanted. And God says, okay, this isn't what I want for you. God can't endorse the stuff that's going on in our nation. God cannot endorse homosexuality. He cannot endorse transvestism. He can't endorse all this gender nonsense going on. He cannot endorse abortion. God cannot get behind that. But that's what the people wanted. God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. Let's see how that's going to work out. Folks, the United States is in more chaos and turmoil than I think at any other time in history. And it doesn't look like it's getting any better. And talking to some this morning, did you realize how much anti-Semitism is in the United States of America? We didn't know how much there was until Hamas attacked Israel. And wow, it came out of the woodwork everywhere to find out how much this supposed, alleged Christian nation is against Israel. That ought to frighten us, Christian. God cannot bless America if America curses Israel. And you know what? We're watching the hand of God curse America. God cannot bless a nation that is going to throw away His plan of marriage, a marriage that can last 68 years between one man, one woman, one lifetime, when our world is rapidly practicing Romans chapter 1 and all the vile things that are there, and they know better, and they know they can be judged for it, but they don't care. They want what they want. And God says, okay, I will turn you over to the things that you want, but you're also going to be turned over to the consequences of it. And I will give you that reprobate mind that you want so desperately. You can have it, and you can have all the consequences that will come with it. And for you and I that know better, we are going to suffer as well as we take our stand for Jesus Christ. And we are finding out in this day that our voice is being heard less and less. And more we're hearing the voice of the other side. How does it get like this? Because our vote matters. Our vote does count. And God says, okie dokie, we'll see how you like this. Quickly back to the dream. The gold head was Babylon. The silver chest and arms, the Medo-Persian Empire. Brass belly and thighs, the Grecian Empire. The iron legs, the Roman Empire. Now, of those four pieces of that vision, historically you can see where Babylon crumbled to the Medo-Persian Empire, where the Medo-Persian Empire was overtaken by the Grecian Empire, where the Grecian Empire was taken over by the Roman Empire, and then we see the fall of the Roman Empire. But we have that last empire, the iron and clay feet, and it deals with a prophetic future revived Roman Empire. The iron of the Romans, the clay, of a westernized world intermingle. A prophetic nation that's to come. This prophetic nation that's to come is prophesied. God in the book of the Revelation talks about a one world government. And there will be a one world religion. And there will be a one world economy. Are we not watching this play out before our eyes right now? As you look at the chaos, it's not just our nation. It is globally chaotic. I know we look at it and we just shake our heads and go, what is going on? You know what's going on? Preparation. Preparation. Preparation for a one-world government, because as much as of chaos as the world is in, imagine the chaos it's going to be thrown into when the church is raptured out. I mean, things are going to literally fall apart, and it is going to take a single voice to bring it all back together, and that voice will be Antichrist. We're already watching a one-world economy come into place. Our cash and our coins don't mean a whole lot anymore. We have become a cashless society. Some places won't even take cash, but they'll charge you an extra 10% to use your card. We are becoming quickly a cashless one-world economy. A one-world religion? We have watched that take place, and it's amazing because I didn't intend to get off on this. You have to blame it on a conversation I had with others this morning because it got me thinking in a different direction. You got to stop and understand why we're where we're at today in the world as far as religion goes. There's a reason. And I have said this for years, and I love it when I get proven right. Not that I'm gloating about it, but it's like, it just took some years to come. I had said that as churches began to go contemporary, they would start doing something, and they did it. They had their split services. We'll have the split service for the contemporary folks, split service for the old folks, you know, and the old music. Eventually, the old folks die. And we have got a young bunch that's been brought up on contemporary music. They've been brought up on the educational system of the public school system. They have been brought up on the teachings of the government and everything else. And now the younger generation coming up is willing to accept all the things that an older generation that called it sin, called it what God said it was, says, no, we're dead. Now who's going to take up the mantle? And here we are. That's true of everything. And we are seeing it played out in front of our eyes. Wow. Isn't this a great time to be alive? Huh? Who knows? Before this day is out, Jesus Christ could come back. You got to be ready. You got to be ready. That iron and clay part of the statue is something that comes into play after we're gone. Okay, Lord, come on, let's get us out of here. You know what that means? We could be about 7 years away from being in the millennial kingdom if Jesus came back today. Isn't that amazing to think about that? In 7 years, maybe a little over seven, we'd be in the millennial kingdom. But millennial kingdom is great, but I just think that it'd be great for the rapture and to spend next 7 years in glory with the Lord. Are you ready for that? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you see these things and you say, wow, I want to be used of God until the day He calls us out of this place. I want the Lord to really use my life for Him. Well, that means we've got to get humble. And if you're a prideful individual, would you bow your knee before God today and say, Lord, break that pride in me? And Lord, help me to give you the glory in all things. Help me to remember to always praise your name. Help me to remember that I need to be in sync with you. I need to know your heart, Lord. I need to know your heart not just when I go to the polls. I need to know your heart every day. I need to know your heart from the second I wake up in the morning. What is your plan for me and for this day, Lord? And we need to lay ourselves out for that, Christians, because this could be the day. If you're here this morning, you go, oh, that scares me. Well, there's two reasons why it would scare you. Number one, you could be saved, and you just aren't living for the Lord. And so those truths scare you. But number two, you don't know Jesus as Savior. And you don't have that hope within you. I watch Instagram reels, and I love this one. This guy is out working on his car. He's under the hood of his car. And all of a sudden, there's this trumpet sound. And he just turns around. And they pixelate him as he disappears. I tell you what, the first time I saw that, sent chills through me. I thought, oh, wow. Another one I saw last night, parents are out with their kid at a playground, pushing their kid on the swing. And the little kid's giggling, going, higher, higher. So they're getting, they're going higher. And as they pushed and that swing went up, she disappeared. And the parents are frantic. I mean, disappeared. David Jeremiah, their production studio, puts that one out. And I thought, oh, how many people will watch that? It would scare them to death. And inside of me, I'm going, oh, somebody pushed me in a swing. If that's what it took, push me in a swing. I don't care. Lost person, that scares you because you would be the one left behind. That doesn't have to be the case for you. This can be the day of salvation for you. This can be the day that you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I wonder today if there is one person here that's lost and you say, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living this way. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. Would you give us the opportunity to introduce you to Jesus this invitation time? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for just Daniel and his humility and the way he gives the glory to you. And we thank you, Lord, for his life and the life of his friends and the way it challenges us. And today, as believers, may we take your words to heart and apply them. And Lord, especially if there is one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray this would be the day of salvation for them. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation. We ask in Jesus' name.